And also we have noted in the third chapter there is a better mediator. And in the seventh chapter there is a better hope and a better high priest. And in the eighth chapter we have emphasized a better ministry, that Christ is the minister of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. And we have also tried to emphasize that there is a better covenant. We left off talking about that in our last study as we were talking about the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning about verse 31. That Jeremiah prophesied the coming of a covenant that was much better in respect that it was a different kind of covenant, not like the covenant that I made when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, Hebrews chapter 8 tells us. The first covenant, we noted, was faulty, but faulty in what respect, Joey? We were discussing that as we concluded our studies.
The old covenant's fault was that it could never permanently, totally remove sin.
All right, it did not provide a sufficient sacrifice to totally remove sins. The animal sacrifices were offered, but as we illustrated in our study last week, they were offered in the sense of paying interest on a note.
You might point out that covenant itself was faulty.
That's right.
Which he had to live it perfectly for it to do.
And he didn't keep the covenant. Once he had transgressed it,
then
it did not make provision for him to have adequate or full forgiveness of his sin. It was necessary for the blood of Christ to come and to be shed in order that we and they might have the forgiveness of our sins. In fact, Joey? Well, we were studying from Hebrews chapter 8, and we were reading, beginning at verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second."
Right, so that very verse right there is indicating that the faultless covenant.
Well, we need to identify in what respect, though. Once man had committed sin, then the covenant did not make provision for the forgiveness of sin. But the problem was all men had sinned. So all men had transgressed the covenant. Now it became necessary then for a new covenant to exist, whereby there were provisions for the forgiveness of sins. And of course that's the covenant that we are reading as the New Testament, the New Covenant. And Jeremiah prophesied that, and it gave certain characteristics of it. We might want to note there in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, beginning at verse 8, it says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt." That's noteworthy. This would be a new covenant. In fact, it would be a new kind of covenant, not like the old covenant. Now, in what respect then would it be a new covenant? It would make provisions for the forgiveness of sins once man had transgressed God's law. Now, I think we were studying in our last study a little bit from the Galatian letter in the third chapter. In fact, I think we wound up talking about some of those things. And we noted in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, get over here to it, it says, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" Now, the law referred to here is that old covenant. And the question is raised, is the law against the promises, plural, of God? We want to note that. It says, "God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. But the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe." Now notice again the question, is the law against the promises of God? Well, the answer to that is no. It's not against the promises of God. The problem was the law identified sin, and it was added because of transgressions. It was added to the people who had the promise. But as it was added to the people who had the promise, it was necessary that the sinfulness of sin be pointed out to them, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. In fact, I believe the Apostle Paul, in the Roman letter, in the 7th chapter, emphasized that to be the purpose of the law when he states, beginning at verse 13, Romans chapter 7, verse 13, Did that which is good become death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might be shown to be sin, by working death to me through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful. So through the law, through the old covenant, man realized the need that he had for the blessings that were offered under a new covenant, the forgiveness of his sins. Any question or comment on that? Okay. It's a very important concept that we understand what the old covenant did and in what respect it was described as having fault.
I wasn't in any way trying to imply that there weren't fault of the people. Clearly, they
oh, certainly. That was the problem. Yeah.
But that verse does. I mean, it says what it says.
Yeah.
It does point out that the law had that shortcoming, or that fault, if you will, in that it did not provide provisions in and of itself for the total removal of sin.
Well, that's true. But once man had transgressed it, it didn't make that provision. That's true. Any comment or question further, Dave?
I was just thinking, you know, the Garden of Eden was a wonderful place. There wasn't anything wrong with it, except man didn't hold the law that he had.
That's right.
When he got kicked out of it, then it was no longer available. That eternal life in the Garden of Eden was no longer available.
That's
the
right.
Law, kept it perfectly, you could go to heaven.
Sure you could.
Kept it
sure you could. And if you continued to offer the animal sacrifices consistent with the law, you could go to heaven. We can read about Moses and Elijah who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. There's indication that they were in a right relationship with him. But they had to offer the sacrifices consistent, not in the sense that they had lived perfectly as Jesus did, but they had to offer the sacrifices consistent with the law. And then when the sacrifice of Christ was offered, those who had practiced this, their sins were in fact forgiven. Yeah, remitted.
I was just going to say that it's worthy of note anyway that even the first sin required blood, because it says Adam and Eve realized that they were naked, God slew animals and gave them skins.
Well, that's true. And even beyond that, we find that even one sin, whether it be Adam and Eve's or ours, requires the blood of Christ in order to be forgiven. Okay? Oh, the committee wants to recognize. Go ahead.
I was just going to make a point in chapter 8 in Hebrews, in addition to making the point about the lack of provision to fully forgive sin, the other thing that he addresses about the old law that was lacking was how it applied, who it applied to, and how they came under the law. And
that's right.
One of the things the new law was going to address, instead of being born into the law and having to be taught, this is the covenant you're a part of, you have to know the covenant before you can become a part of it.
That's right.
That was a major shift in how he was going to approach this covenant.
That's right. And that's, of course, in the rest of the prophecy of Jeremiah that's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 8. Very good. Anything further? All right. As we're talking about better things, we're talking about a better covenant, and we also want to talk about a better promise. The law gave promise of an earthly inheritance. That's what it promised the Israelites. However, the gospel gives the promise of a Savior who is able to save, even to the uttermost, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 declares. And involved in this better promise is an eternal inheritance. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, what are the wages of death? Or what are the wages? What are the wages of sin? That was good, wasn't it? What's the other side of that coin? You got to watch me on every turn, don't you?
The other side of the coin is a free gift from God, eternal life.
Eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's right. And so here is the inheritance that is promised to those under this new system. In fact, the Apostle Paul recognized that as he faced execution in a Roman prison when he said, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. And then in the 18th verse, he anticipates the heavenly kingdom, as he says, the Lord will deliver me out, or deliver me from every evil work, and will save me into, or unto, his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So we see then that under this heading of a better promise is the promise of heaven, not the promise of an earthly inheritance as were the Israelites promised the land of Canaan. And we also note better sacrifices. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 23. Hebrews 9, verse 23. And we're also going to notice verses 11 through 14. But in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 23, the writer says, "It was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Now, those things that are described as copies and types, what were some of those? If you'll back up to verse 11 and read there through verse 14, Randy, for me, please. 11 through 14.
Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified by the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve a living God?
You see in these verses the types and shadows, those things that were offered under the law, they did provide a cleansing, but how much better the blood of Christ. Those things served as a type and a shadow. And in verse 24 it says, "For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Else must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of these end of the ages hath he been made or been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So the types and shadows that are spoken of in verses 11 through 14 are seen to be fulfilled in a better sacrifice, that is, in the blood of Christ. Animal sacrifices, Joey, could not take away sin, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. But what function or purpose did the animal sacrifices serve? That's right.
Rolling over until the next year of those sins.
Okay.
Would you agree with the terminology there was, if you will, a temporary appeasement?
Yes, I would agree with that.
I mean, essentially, if I can use those words,
yeah,
that's essentially what it was.
Yes, I would agree with that. Jenny said that those Old Testament sacrifices were a reminder, and that's true, a very grave reminder of the depth of the sin that they had committed. I like to use an analogy, and you've heard this before, in fact, we may have talked about it last week. If you go to the bank and borrow some money, did I talk about that last week? Well, the point being is it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse as the interest begins to pile up and the principal remains. We see the debt gets bigger and bigger and bigger, but every time you go and pay the interest, what are you reminded of? You're in debt. You're reminded of the principal amount that you owe. And so these Old Testament sacrifices served a purpose, but it was kind of a temporary appeasement, if we can use that expression. I have no opposition to that. But it didn't remove the principal of the debt. The debt was still there. So you see the necessity then of having a better sacrifice than what was offered under that Old Testament system. And the blood of Christ, in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 24, speaks better things. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel." Better things. Well, it speaks in behalf of sinners, Hebrews chapter 9. It pleads for mercy, not vengeance. You remember the blood of Abel as he spoke from the ground. What did he cry out for regarding Cain? Well, Cain had killed his brother, so the blood of Abel essentially cried out for vengeance, but the blood of Christ cries out for forgiveness, for mercy. It speaks pardon for sin. It speaks peace, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through verse 16, which the law did not provide. Now, God has the right then to expect better things. In the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you'll notice the awful picture that is painted, the awful possibility of one falling to the extent that the text tells us it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. That being the condition that one can fall to, then the writer says in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Well, what better things could he be speaking of? Well, again, he speaks for pardon for sin. He speaks for peace to the soul. What then does he have the right to expect of us? Better things. Well, better things in what respect? Jesus said in John the 13th chapter and in verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another." In what regard? "Even as I have loved you." Was this better? Was this something that was new? Jesus said it was. And in view of that, he has the right to expect of us a higher degree of love than existed concerning those under the law, does he not? Because he gave himself. And he has the right to expect of us in regard to that devotion and faithfulness. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, the command is to be faithful unto death. That is, even if it means that you die, you be faithful. He has the right to expect that of us, does he not? So then there is also in the Hebrew letter one other element that I want to talk with you about, and that is the promise of a better country. In Hebrews the 10th chapter and Hebrews the 11th chapter, in the 10th chapter beginning at verse 34, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 34, the writer says, "For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." Would that be a source of encouragement to you? If you knew what you had coming up was better than what you have, would that be an encouragement to you? Well, certainly it would. And of course, this writer is writing to people who started down that path, but they're tempted to give up. And the writer says, knowing that you have something better, you hang on to what you have. And then in the 11th chapter, and in verse 16, the writer says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Now, who's he describing in the context of these verses? Well, he's describing Abraham, Sarah. He's describing such characters as Abel, Enoch, Noah. And he says that they look for a better country, and particularly in the context of Abraham and Sarah. They look for something better. If they had a desire to return to that which they had left, then they could have done so. But they desired something better, and they look forward to that. Now, what is it that's better that is promised to us? Heaven. That's right. Heaven is the better country. It's described as a paradise of God. It's described as something that is permanent. It's described as a place of fellowship, a place of worship and service, and a place of eternal rest. That sounds better, does it not, than what they had under that Old Testament system? Yes, Joey?
We actually have two parallels going on here in this contrast. You've got the elements of the old law, and then under the new law, the contrast is showing that it's better. Well, parallel to that, it's also physical and spiritual.
All right.
It's the other parallel, if you will, in this contrast that the author makes in the book of Hebrews, because these elements that it's pointing back to, when he uses the term shadows and copies, it's referring to physical things. But in every case, the corresponding element, if you will, in the new law is a spiritual analogy. I think it's interesting to note it's inferior and superior, but it's also physical and spiritual when you contrast these two laws.
Okay. All right. So you've got the shadow and type and the substance. Right. All right. Very good. Any other comment or question? Randy?
Better resurrection that's mentioned in Hebrews 12:35.
Okay.
12:35? I'm sorry, 11:35.
I've studied that, Randy, and to be honest, I've not satisfied my mind on what I believe about that. That's frustrating. We know in the 11th chapter that he's discussing the faith of of various characters, and toward the end of the chapter he discusses some who have made the ultimate sacrifice, hoping to obtain a better resurrection. I'm not looking at the passage you mentioned.
11:35.
Okay, I was looking beyond that to about verse 38. Women received their dead by a resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Perhaps someone would have a comment on that that would go beyond what I know about it. Now that's good, isn't it? That's a good question. Let's see if we can find something out about that for next time, okay? A better resurrection. We're going to get to that in the study. I haven't gotten to that. It's one of the betters, yes. A better resurrection. Yes, it is. Okay? We'll have to talk about that some more next time. There are certain arguments that are made in the book that I want to talk with you about tonight. There are five major arguments in the book, and I think these become rather simple as we develop them. Number one, in Hebrews chapter 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, presents Jesus as God's greatest spokesman or prophet, and exhorts Hebrew Christians to give the more earnest heed to those things that were spoken unto you, and to harden not your hearts, and to have faith in the word that was spoken. Now that's the context of Hebrews chapter 1 through actually chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 14, continuing on then through chapter 8, verse 5, it argues the superiority of the priesthood of Christ over the priests of the law. He is priest after a different order, that is, after the order of Melchizedek, and he also serves as king. Now, the uniqueness of that is seen in that Old Testament priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek served as both king and priest. In Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, we see that Jesus would be priest on his throne, showing again the uniqueness of the reign of Christ and that capacity. And then argument number three, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, through chapter 10, about verse 31. Hebrews 9, verse 7, through chapter 10, verse 31. As priest, Jesus offered himself, that is, his own life and blood, as the better sacrifice for our sins. Forgiveness of sins is perfect or complete through Christ's offering, not temporary or in shadow or in type, as under the law. Joey, that was the point you were making a few moments ago. And then argument number four, from Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 6 through chapter 9, verse 22. And I realize there's some overlap in that. It tells us that Jesus is mediator of the better covenant or testament prophesied by Jeremiah, which contains the message spoken from God through Christ and dedicated and brought into effect by the death of Christ. And then the fifth major argument is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. The greater and more perfect tabernacle is presented, and Jesus is revealed as the minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now, there are some warnings in Hebrews. Now, keep in mind, what's the purpose of the writing of the letter? It's an exhortation, but to what end?
Not to abandon the faith.
Don't go back to what you were. Don't leave what you have. Now, let's notice those as we categorize them. Number one, the warning against drifting. In Hebrews chapter 2, Randy, I may ping on you to read some of these, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4.
Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. For this reason we must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. But the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testified with them by both signs and wonders and by various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will.
All right, what's the warning? Don't neglect. You can drift if you neglect. Now, what's the solution to that, as stated in the verse? Give the more earnest heed to the things that were spoken, lest you drift. That's right. Now, the second warning I want you to notice is in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Again, Randy, please.
Hebrews 3, 12 through 15. Take care, brethren, that there may not be in any one of you an encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me.
All right, through sin's deceitfulness, we can become hardened and develop a lack of faith by which we can depart from the living God, the writer says. Now, what's the solution to that? We have a responsibility to each other to do what? Encourage each other. Now, if you don't want to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, then you need something from your brethren. You need encouragement. Encouragement goes a long way in overcoming the deceitfulness of sin. Warning number 3 is found in chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, Randy, through verse 13, please.
Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
All right, what's the warning? Well, it's against disobedience. And we see the illustration of Israel that's offered. Now, what's the solution? According to the text, what's the solution?
Diligence.
Very good. And the fourth warning in the book is found in chapter 5, verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 6. And again, Randy, that's a lengthy reading, but I'm going to ask you to read that for us, please.
Hebrews 5, 11 through 6.
6.
Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put him to an open shame.
What's the warning? Warning against what? Falling away. But what causes the falling away? Lack of knowledge. That's right. Lack of knowledge. They just simply didn't know. Now, what's the answer to that? What's the solution? Study. Okay. Knowledge. Press on beyond the things that are fundamental and rudimental. Press on, as he says in the 6th chapter, and this we will do if God permit. So the solution is grasping the first principles of the oracles of God and then pressing on to spiritual maturity. And then the next warning is seen in chapter 10, verse 26 through verse 29. Chapter 10, verse 26 through verse 29. Randy, please, once again.
Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And has insulted the Spirit of grace.
All right, again, what's the warning?
Sinning willfully.
Sinning willfully. That's right. When we sin willfully, what do we in fact do? Three things identified in this text. We've crucified him again. That's right. We've trodden underfoot the Son of God. We've counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And we despise the Spirit of grace. Those are serious charges. We've thrown out the sacrifice. That's right. Trodden it underfoot. considered it as nothing. And what's the solution to this? If you don't want to commit willful sin, what's the solution?
Stop.
Don't sin. You stop doing that. You hold fast the confidence that you have in Christ, and you believe with endurance. You don't allow yourself to be overthrown. Joey? Sorry, I apologize to both of you.
Another way I think to say what you're saying here is that God wants us and expects us to use Christ, use the sacrifice of Christ, but not abuse.
Okay.
So to use the sacrifice would be to receive the salvation of the veil and get our sins forgiven. To abuse Christ would be to have the attitude that, well, we'll just, you know, keep on sinning. We'll just trample on him. We'll use Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as a free ticket to sin, because after all, I can get forgiven of it later.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I'll just keep doing that. And the New Testament deals with that. Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? God forbid.
Right.
So
Romans 6.
We're expected to use what Christ has done for us, but not to abuse it and to think that we can treat the sacrifice of Christ as basically a free pass to continue living in sin. And after all, we can just, you know, get forgiven of it later.
Yeah, that won't work.
That's the attitude we can't have.
That's right. And then there's another warning in the book of Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, at verse 14 through verse 29. The 12th chapter, verse 14 through verse 29. Randy, would you mind to read that for me too, please? 14 through 23 of chapter 29 through chapter 12.
Chapter 12, verse
14 through 29.
Pursue peace with all men, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it may be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, also to heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
All right, and all these verses summarize them. What is the warning? Pardon me? All right, you've become a part of something that cannot be shaken. Don't leave it. Don't leave it. You're not like those who have come to something physical. You didn't come to Mount Zion. You've come into the church of the firstborn. You've become a part of the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You've come to something greater and more significant than what those Old Testament Israelites came unto. So the solution to that is look diligently to the grace of God. Receive it in such a way and don't hold on or don't give it up. You hold on to it. Any questions or comments? Yes, Randy?
The warning is verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him to speak.
That's right. So the solution is listen.
And well, I was going to say the solution is down in 28, offering God acceptable service with reverence and all.
Okay. Very good. Very good. Now turn, if you will, to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. How am I doing on time, David?
Yeah.
I think five minutes. Do we need to buzz the buzzer for five more minutes?
First ring.
First ring. Oops. Go tell them, Bruce. Didn't get my finger off of it in time. 5 more minutes.
Don't you have 10 more? Don't you go until 10 till?
I don't know. I never watched the clock.
You know what? The first one shouldn't have come until 5 minutes from now.
Okay. That just suits me especially good. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Yeah, who's in charge of that? Richard normally is. And then I don't know anything about the time. I just preach till somebody tells me to quit. But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become by so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. Now that's a long sentence, isn't it? One sentence. But in that we see several things that we want to think about. God has spoken. The very fact that God has spoken to man ought to cause us all to stand in awe. The very fact that he considers man worthy for him to speak unto is fascinating to us and ought to take note of that. But God has spoken in time past. In time past refers to what? God has spoken in time past. Notice how it's qualified. Unto the fathers through the prophets in divers portions and in divers manners. He spoke in times past. When did he speak? Pardon me? All right, to Abraham, to Isaac, those that existed all the way from Genesis to Malachi. God spoke in time past.
You know, before Adam and Eve were kicked out of God's garden, he spoke directly.
He spoke directly with them.
Once they sinned, it started being grown.
All right. In fact, the book of Daniel that we've recently studied illustrates, I think, a variety of ways in which God had spoken. He'd spoken through visions. He'd spoken through angels. He'd spoken through dreams. And so that's all found in the book of Daniel. He did at times in times past speak directly, as you pointed out, to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But he spoke unto the fathers then by the prophets in divers portions and in divers manners. The fathers would be the ancestors of the Israelites. As Bruce, you pointed out, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. It says the prophets would include great men like Samuel, Elijah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. God spoke in different means and in different amounts, but he spoke through the prophets. What is a prophet? Randy?
A mouthpiece.
And how would you go about to show somebody what a prophet is? That's right. Aaron was a prophet to Moses, and Moses is described as being as God to Aaron. So he was a mouthpiece. He was a spokesman. That's what a prophet is by definition. And those who were prophets. The word prophet literally means one who boils over, and it refers to one who is inspired by God to speak for God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 1, that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "For no prophecy ever came by will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." Men spake as the Spirit moved them to speak. Now God spoke at various times. God spoke in different ways. His revelation didn't come at all at once. No one prophet had all of the information that God revealed. Different prophets had different amounts at different times. His revelation didn't come all at one time, but progressively at different times. David, we pointed out that there were varied means by which God spoke. Spoke directly, spoke sometimes in a voice as he did unto Elijah, and he spoke in visions and dreams and symbols. There were a variety of means that God utilized to communicate his will through the period of the prophets. So God has clearly revealed himself as one who speaks. That is, he communicates his will to mankind. What he revealed through his prophets in time past is certainly wonderful, but now we want to consider the things that he has revealed in present time. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets, by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. The end of these days. If you're reading from the King James translation, it says in the last days. And we need to talk about that and understand how that term is used. Now, there are two positions that are generally held regarding the use of the expression the last days. Well, we could wait. Yeah, they'll keep going until we ring the second bell. They'll sit back there and wonder why the second bell hasn't rung. Anyway, that'll be all right. The use of the expression last days in scriptures has become a somewhat of a fascination to me in how the term is used. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 49. In verse 1, we find that the expression is generally used to talk about simply future events. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 1, it says, "And Jacob called together his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the latter days." Well, we'll notice in this text, he's not talking about messianic prophecy per se, certainly not as a whole. But he is identifying those things that will happen in the future. The same thing you'll notice in the book of Numbers, chapter 24, and in verse 14. Numbers chapter 24 and in verse 14. Interesting how this expression is used. Numbers chapter 24, verse 14. It says, "And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days." Now notice the context of this passage. What's he discussing in the 24th chapter of the book of Numbers? Look at your Bible. What's he talking about? Numbers chapter 24. Balaam. Talking about Balaam, that's right. And you'll notice the statement preceding that in verse 13. "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of Jehovah to do either good or bad of mine own hand. What Jehovah speaketh, that will I speak." And then he says, "And now behold, I go unto my people. Come, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days." Now, Balaam is not talking about the messianic kingdom, is he? What's he talking about? What's going to happen? But it's in the near future unto these people. And if you'll notice further in the Old Testament text, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verse 30, it says, "When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, in the latter days thou shalt return to Jehovah thy God and hearken unto his voice." Well, again, the context is not particularly talking about the messianic kingdom. He's talking about the people of Israel and how that they must observe God's laws or else they will be cut off. But he's not talking about the messianic kingdom. In Jeremiah chapter 23, he's talking about Old Testament prophets that prophesied error and what would come to pass as they continued to do so. Jeremiah chapter 23, I believe the passage is verse 20. Jeremiah 23, verse 20. The writer says, "The anger of Jehovah shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall understand it perfectly." Now here he's talking about the judgment of God that would come upon these prophets that prophesied error. Now, would they understand, would the people understand God's judgment upon them? Later they would. Now, again, this passage is not particularly in a context that's talking about the messianic kingdom. But as we come over into other passages, we see that it is talking about the messianic kingdom. For example, turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will decide concerning many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. What's being discussed by Isaiah? What is he pointing to? Something is to come in the latter days. What is it? A peaceful kingdom. That's right. Who would be a part of it? Everyone. All nations would have the privilege of becoming a part of this new kingdom that would be established in the latter days. Now, I want to underscore in your thinking, Jenny, you're right, a peaceful kingdom. It would not be established by brute military force. It would not be sustained by brute military force. And so this would be a peaceful kingdom, verse 4. They beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation would not lift up sword against nation anymore. The point of that is not talking about some kind of utopia upon the earth, but talking about the nature of the kingdom that would be established in the latter days. Now notice furthermore in this text, many people, verse 3, shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up unto the mountain of Jehovah. In verse 3, the latter part, For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. Now not only does he tell us the time element, but he tells us the factors involved in it, and he also tells us what else? Where it's going to progress from. That's right. It will go forth from the city of Jerusalem. Now I need to ring it twice, right? Four times. How about that?